Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. We are working our way through this book, and we are in the second chapter. I best not. I have. Have you said anything yet? I confess, I've been known to use the bully pulpit before to have my own agenda that might have slipped out once or twice. But would you please stand with the most handsome child here? Troy was a good-looking boy, but it's a good thing Molly brought some of those good genetics in to kind of help him dress things up a little bit. But anyhow, that's Mr. Ian's first trip to College Heights. And so I don't know how I could preach with one hand here, and I don't know, it'd be hard to do. I will tell you, there has been on the inside, I don't know how much it shows on the outside, but there has been a radical, what some people might call a personality shift, but character shift that occurred in my life. That shift, I think, occurred a long time ago, but I can tell you with great confidence, from my side at least, I am so glad it shifted, and I like this so much better. I'm an optimist. There's just no doubt about it. Now, I don't know what it looks like on your side, but from my side, I am an optimist. I'm excited about the future. I'm excited about today. I like what tomorrow is going to hold. I like what the next day is going to be holding. And I don't think that's... Now, let me tell you the journey. I was, as a kid, I'm sure I was optimistic. In fact, I know I was. I was happy-go-lucky. I go through high school, junior high, and all those sort of things. There's no doubt about it. I would have been described as kind of one of those clueless but very happy people. And optimism would have been who I was. But somewhere, and I don't know when it occurred, somewhere in my late high school years, somewhere in college, somewhere in my early years of marriage, I don't know exactly what happened, but I realized that I must have slipped and became more of a pessimist. And what that means is that I began to notice all the things that were wrong in life, and I became more of a grumbler. I mean, I recognize that. There's no doubt about it. Julie would ask me how church went, you know, or something, and I would immediately tell her the four or five things that were just horrible about it and just ruined everything and, you know, that kind of thing. And I recognized that the half-full glass became more of a half-empty glass, but nothing had really changed. I was just more of a pessimist. I don't know that I grumbled at her a lot. I was afraid of her, but I think I grumbled about a lot of things. And I'll tell you, there's something pretty immoral about a grumbler. Not only do I know that from Scripture, I mean specific commandments, but there's something pretty immoral about a grumbler. And a grumbler is always someone who has become a pessimist. And the reason it's immoral is pretty simple, because if God is at work in everything in every place, then it is the job of a man who follows God to see where God's working and to look for what God's doing and to let your eyes see that. And if you're not seeing that, then what you do is you have worldly eyes and carnal eyes, and you're not somebody who is of the Lord's persuasion. And so I came to the conclusion that being a grumbler or being pessimistic is not a personality issue. Stop blaming your aunt on your mother's side, you know, that kind of nonsense. That's a carnal issue. No, the honest belief has to be at the core of the furnace of your life, burning, that God's at work here. Now, it's perfectly fine to have things you cry about and things that are painful and things that are hurting, but is God at work here is the central question to be established. Being an optimist doesn't mean you don't notice that life's hard. No, not at all. Last Sunday, right back there in, I don't know, somewhere back in the very corner, I noticed that Bonnie was so good with a set of visitors. She was terrific with them. And I was thinking, even Sunday morning, as I was watching last Sunday, God, thank you for the Bonnies of the world. And Lord, would you send some more Bonnies? Lord, she's terrific with these folks, loving on them and just taking good care of them and investing her life. Lord, thank you for Bonnie. On Monday, they take Bonnie in the emergency room. And before the week's over, we find out that the brain surgery that she has, emergency style, and they give her the prognosis, and Bonnie has what nobody, none of us here want to hear physically, at least, about a tumor in the brain. You say, man, what defeat? Man, that'll take the wind out of the sail of an optimist, wouldn't it? Didn't her. No doubt about it, it's still hard, and don't misunderstand me, but I'll tell you, one of the sweetest conversations this week was talking to Bonnie. I've been many different times this week, but talking to her on the phone, and she had just got the prognosis. They had just told her, and Bonnie on the phone is crying and going, but Randy, I'll be fine. I've loved him a long time, and he's loved me a long time. But the only thing that she loses her speech, and she's, I mean, as far as able to say it because of emotions, and the only thing she can keep quoting is from Jonah, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And she knows it's not Christ slaying her. It's this world is hard. But her point is, I so love the Lord, and he so loves me. This brain tumor doesn't change anything. God's at work. This week, I visited with a young man who a couple, 3 weeks ago was sitting here, and he's evaluating his family back home, and his family is so dysfunctional. He's got a brother with an alternative lifestyle, it's called. He's got a sister who's in an immoral lifestyle, it's called. He's got a family that's a three-ring circus. He's sitting here praying, Father, is there any way to establish a relationship with my immoral father? His father is so immoral in his past and all those things, and he's saying, is there any way to establish a relationship with him? Better things have started. Can I have a heart-to-heart talk with my dad? And he's hopeful that maybe God would answer that prayer in such a manner that he could convert his father and bring him back, and that prayer is yet to be answered. But he went to talk to his father, and his father beat him to the punch. And his father said to him, the reason I've had all these difficulties in life is I realize I've always been the wrong gender. That I'm really a woman trapped in a man's body, and I've already started the process of the sex change operation. And the young man is sitting in my office as he's crying, talking about his family and what all of his family is and the general things that are going on, and he's just weeping, and you go, oh man, wouldn't that take the wind out of the sails of an optimist? And this young man told me the story. As he's trying to figure out his own identity, he tells me the story. He said there were two brothers. He said one brother becomes a drunk and a scoundrel, and one brother is an absolute waste of a human life in the sense of how he lives it out. And when that drunken scoundrel brother is asked, why are you the way you are? The brother responds, because my father is this. That's what my father is. The other brother becomes a man of great character and a man of great nobleness, a man who is godly, a man who is holy, a man whose life is to be imitated. And when you went to that brother and asked him, why are you like this? His response was, I have to be this way because that's what my father is. The realization of my heavenly father helps me understand I don't have to have the identity of my earthly father and my family that blinded themselves by their own immorality, poked out their own eyes by choices they've made. Thank God that's not my identity. My identity is in who I know it is. And you watch a young man who is triumphant in the middle of very hard times because I know I'm not condemned to whatever the hereditary patterns of my family are. I know who my father is. Life is hard and difficult, but there is a reason to be optimistic because God is in the middle of things doing his work. I got a letter this week that Wade forwarded to me. It's an email. It's one of the couples that sat here and worshiped with us. In fact, you, if I brought them up, you would faintly remember their face from having been here. They are abroad now. They're in a war zone. And in this war zone, they can't be missionaries because there's not a place for that, but they can just go love people and take good care of them. They can just look after them. A very powerful story in their letter. Said, we had an experience we don't know hardly how to even describe. Said, we were approached by some nationals that we knew were Christians. And they came to us privately and said, there's somewhere we need to take you, somewhere we'd like, something we'd like to show you. Would you come with us, but don't ask any questions? Said, we couldn't even whisper. And said, so we go with them in the night, and we go wherever they're going to take us. We assume we're going to go to a private worship meeting, to a family home And there'll be a gathering of Christians that worship there, and that's where we think we're going. But when we wind our way around and we end up inside a house, we're not where we thought we would be. In fact, it was disorienting at first, because when we figured out what was going on, we were in the house of some Westerners, and we realized they were the three missionaries who had just been executed and assassinated. They were the headlines in your newspaper. And the people who took us there said, "We're not Westerners, and we know their families. We want their pictures and their clothes and things, but we didn't know how to get them back to them. Did you want to help take care of?" And they said, "We sat in the house of these three people who were executed for their faith and for presenting Jesus Christ to that culture. And we're taking their family pictures and putting them in boxes and their clothes." They said, "We felt like we were washing the feet of the saints." And said, "On the one hand, you're crying as you hold up the pictures of their grandkids and other such things. On the other hand, you could hear the nationals and the way they spoke in love and affection for what these families meant and how much they appreciated people bringing the gospel and how much suddenly there was a victory out of the defeat, that the very people who lived in that culture were going, 'We need more people like that.'" And they're describing how it's okay to be optimistic even in the middle of hard times, because God's still at work. I tell you all of those stories, and we'll tell you a few more before we're done, because Paul's point in this text is to say, I know there's hard times here at Corinth. I know there are defeats and bumps and bruises from a worldly perspective, but I want you to know they're not permanent. None of the defeats that a Christian will have in this world are permanent. I want you to know they are short term. It's like thinking you're in the death throes when you only have a little summer cold. Do not think this thing is permanent. I want you to know there is victory. And so he picks up in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. His actual text or context that he is speaking from is this. He's going, "Do you have any idea how much I care about you? Do you have any idea how much concern I had about you? Do you know I was really worried about you? And I almost ran down the road trying to meet Titus, trying to find Titus who was coming from you, because I wanted to find out what happened to you." And he'll finish the story, by the way, in chapter 7. But he said, "But when I met Titus, here's what I found, and here's what we'll always find." And here's what he says in verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Let me read the verse 14 again. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal progression in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere." He begins to say, "I know we have problems here. I know there's been an immoral brother in this church and publicly flaunting it. I know there's been division in this church. I know there are people who didn't want me. I know that my own stresses and beatings in life are causing some people to think God's not blessing me. But Paul says, I'm not confused who I am and where I am. I know exactly where I'm at, and I know exactly where those of you who love Christ are. You are at the leading edge of a triumphal procession." And then he goes in. He's talking about something that we don't have a very good word picture, a very good mental picture of. But it is pretty neat when you kind of work through it. In their culture, they had a way that they celebrated their massive national victories. The way their massive victories were celebrated was this: that when a conqueror would come back after conquering a nation or a city or an empire, here's what would happen. You might be on a very ordinary day, not knowing anything was taking place, and the next thing you know, you look up, coming down the road are the senators in their white togas, and walking down the road are the leading citizens of the town and the merchants, and behind them are walking all the great athletes and whoever else is respected in that city, and they're walking down the street, and you turn your head and you watch the beginnings of a parade. Behind them are trumpets that are blowing. Trumpets that are blasting out, and so you hear the music of a triumphal parade, and you turn and you see them. Behind the trumpeters come servants, and the servants have incense, and the incense is burning, and smoke is going everywhere, and there's the fragrance of the incense beginning to spread out. Behind them come a number of carts. These carts and wagons are just heaped up and loaded down with all the wealth of the country you just conquered. I mean, there's candelabras, there's mirrors, there's gold, there's silver, there's whatever you, and it's just wagon load after wagon load after wagon load of these are what we won. Behind the wagon loads, they had what we would call floats. You thought floats were invented for homecoming. These were floats. And what they did on the floats was they would take and make models of the cities or the countries they had just conquered, and they would act it out on these floats, reenact it, so to speak, so people could see it. They'd build the city they just conquered. Here's what the walls look like. Here's what the corners look like. Here's what the ramp looked like. And the next one was, here's how we beat the wall down. And the next one would show, and one of them might be a fire. The last one is just a float of a fire. Want you to know, this is what we did to them. And when that float would burn up, they'd drag another one out and set it afire. Fire, I think is the English word. And anyhow, they would take it down. Well, it's a Latin, really, kind of word, but a flyer. After the floats, they then would have guys who would show up with boatloads of flowers. And they would take flowers, roses and lavenders and everything else you could take, and they would take flowers and they would just coat the road. Some say that it got as deep as 3 and 4 inches solid for block after block after block. And these flowers are coated because right behind the flowers came the conquering army in its hobnail sandals, marching, and every step they took, the fragrance of the flowers are exploding. They are exploding the flower scents everywhere. After the flowers and the conquering army, next comes the conquered army, and they're coming led in chains and processions. Now, they didn't put the Barney Fifes in that procession. They wanted you to think we beat a strong army. So all the good-looking guys that they conquered were in the procession. And then behind the conquered army came the king or the general or the Caesar, and he rode a white horse. Paul uses the visual imagery they just have, and he jumps in and says, I know that there are hard times, but I know exactly who I am. I know exactly where I am. I'm the leading edge of a grand victory procession. I am not discouraged. I am not defeated. I am crying about things, but the king is coming, and I hear the sound, and I smell the scents, and I have the knowledge that this will be temporary. He will make straight whatever is wrong. He will fix. There is victory in the middle of all of this. And that's his theme in the first 6 or 7 chapters. Over and over again, there is victory. We are in a victorious position. In chapter 1, he will make victory his central theme. In chapter 1, he will say, let's jump in verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen of God is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Here's what he's saying. I know there are hard times, but do you know who you are? Do you know your identity? What do you think it means to a young man to sit down when his family is in such disarray, and he's trying to decide his identity? What does it mean to that young man to know that this is my identity? I am not limited to my last name I was born with. I am not limited to the patterns my father has used in his life. I am not limited to the mother and the kinds of life she has lived. I am not limited to what my sister has done. I am not limited to any of these things. I am a Christian, sealed in Christ. I belong to him. There is victory in the middle of this great disarray that Satan has created. He hasn't won this man's heart. This one belongs to Christ. In chapter 2, he mentions the triumphal entry concept. In chapter 3, he says, I want you to know the world is not forcing us into its mold. We're not losing. It's not like the world is shoving us and causing those of us who love Christ to become like them. Here's what he says. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so they attack Paul and say, you optimist, what in the world are you optimistic about? There's all these things going on. And Paul says, I'll tell you what I'd be optimistic about. Christ is transforming one life at a time. By looking at the face of Christ, we are being transformed. I talked to a young man this week who has been an embarrassment to the kingdom of God. He has worn the name Christian while he has lived a debauchery life. His life has involved all the drugs, all the alcohol, all the affairs, all the deception, all the stuff. It's an absolute hideous kind of life. We're talking this week, and as we're talking along, he says, it is unbelievable to me to the last month and a half. He said, it's unbelievable. He said, I'm first flabbergasted that God would forgive me. I'm flabbergasted. But he said, I think the thing that has captured me now, and he just began to weep. I cannot believe that God would transform me. He said, the things I used to love before, I hate. He said, Randy, I was thinking about some of the stuff I did the other day, and he said, I had to go out, and he said, I was throwing up off the back porch. They were things I hate, things I loved then, and things I hate now. And he said, I sat down and couldn't believe, and I was thanking God even for the dry heaves I had when I finished, going, God, I am astounded that you're changing my heart. And he said, the things that I love used to be the things I hate. He said, I long to be fed out of the Word. I long to talk about godly things with people. I long to hear. He said, my wife began to cry about something, and he said, it wasn't him this time. And he said, it broke my heart to hear my wife cry. He said, I went through years that my wife's crying didn't bother me. And he's sitting there again, talking about a man in the middle of a tough world that had blinded his own eyes, and God is a transforming God. Paul says, don't you dare believe God's not at work. Don't you dare be anything but optimistic. Do you believe God is able? I got a call from Diane this week. The call I got was, you need to know about Mom. Marie Mann is a dear, dear elderly saint in this congregation. Marie Mann's been around here 100 years, and if you haven't been around here a long time, you wouldn't know her. She's been housebound. Marie's mind sharp as a tack and all those things, but she's losing blood. They don't know where and how. Surgery's not an option. They're keeping her alive, basically, with transfusions. And at some point in time, Marie made the decision this week, no more transfusions. So I went by out to the Brady building and sat down with Marie, and we're by ourselves. And Marie said, yeah. She said, the transfusions aren't doing any good. And younger people need the blood. An old woman like me shouldn't be using up all this blood. Younger people need it. She said, I was really looking forward to being 90. She said, you know, I turned 90 in November. I was really looking forward to the tea and the cookies. She said, that's what I wanted. So we're kind of talking for a while. I lean over and I get tears in my eyes. She's got tears in her eyes. I reach over and I take her hand and I'm kind of patting her hand and I said, in the most tender voice, I said, Marie, are you afraid? And Marie paused about one half second and said, oops, nah. Oops, nah. She said, what would I have to be afraid about? She said, I'll miss a lot of you. She said, I'll miss a lot of you. But she said, same words Bonnie used this week, but I've loved him my whole life. And he's loved me my whole life. And I have a lot of dear friends waiting for me there. And he's waiting for me there. No. Let me tell you how gorgeous an 89-year-old woman looks when she's at peace. Because she's looked at the face of Christ long enough to be transformed. Paul says, don't look at the difficulties of your life as if somehow they're what's forming you. Look into the face of Christ. That's what's forming you. You come into the fourth chapter, and Paul gives his own testimony. His own testimony has been through this all along, but it gets a little stronger now. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure," what? The treasure of Christ, the message, the light. "We have this treasure in jars of clay," just us, just old us. Whoever we are, just us. "Those of us who love Christ, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body." Verse 16, "Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, so that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I know who I am. I am nothing more than just one of the leading guys in the sense of the procession. I'm out front. You can't see the king, but I know where he is. And there is victory in Christ, and I will not take whatever happens in this life as anything more than preparation in my life for the presenting of Christ to this world. Throughout Scripture, you find this reoccurring theme over and over again. Christian believer, godly man or woman, don't trust the temporary. You find that so continual that you'd think we'd get it by now. Don't judge your world by how your world looks now. That's temporary. It presents stories of guys like Joseph, and you're going, "Oh man, what a bummer. I mean, this poor guy, I mean, he's dysfunctional family and turned against and betrayed and sold into slavery and taken into captivity and an accusation of rape," and going, "Man, what? God, you've let this poor guy waste his life." And God sort of leans forward and says, "You're going to like how this turns out." There's an old man named Moses. This guy had promise. He was in a position of prominence. He could have done something marvelous and great, and now he's 80 years old and everything's wasted. He's just an old man watching sheep out in the middle of an inhospitable land by himself. Wasted. And God leans forward and said, "You're going to like how this turns out." You come to a guy like David, a man with young, I mean, when he's young, he has great promise and he's courage and all those kinds of things. And then you see everything fall apart and a wicked king is winning, and the wicked king wins for a long time. And David loses his family around him and all the things that are going on and chased. And you're going, "God, why can you allow that to happen?" And God sort of leans forward and said, "You're going to like how this turns out." You go to Daniel or anybody you want to go to. You come to the New Testament and the authorities cut off the head of John the Baptist going, "We'll kill this. We'll stop this and we'll nail his cousin to a tree. And when we get done nailing his cousin to a tree and when he's dead, we'll stuff him in a tomb. We'll put a rock in front of it, put a bunch of guards there, and we've cut it off." God leans forward and said, "You guys aren't going to like how this turns out." And the authorities of the book of Acts say, "Man, this fledgling little church that started with nothing more than a handful of just jars of clay who believed the gospel message, we'll cut it off at the head again." And they took James and Stephen and they persecuted the church. And they still don't like how this has turned out. Paul writes and says, "We are a part of a victory. And I understand that God's at work here. I am rightfully optimistic." In the last 4 or 5 minutes that we have, and I think this is important at least to allude to, nothing like making you break your neck, dear. Sorry about that. But he really needs this, so I need to get closer to him. Glad you moved back for this, aren't you? So what role do we play? If times are hard and victory is to come, what role do we play? Paul does something that preaching teachers would tell him was wrong. Homiletics professors would say, "Paul, you can't do that. Don't mix your metaphors." Paul mixes metaphors. He takes the same basic idea and uses it two ways, in dual ways. The first I'm just going to lightly mention. The first one, he says, recognize that you are in the victory procession. So just put your head up, put your shoulders back, march in, let them take their shots at you. You'll be standing at the end. Don't worry about it. You're in the victory parade. You know all those cartloads of booty that went by? All of that is given to those. Now, don't you hear one bit of materialism in this. If you hear one bit of materialism, maybe they have pox on you. But Jesus gives the promise, whatever the world takes away from you, God will restore 100-fold. If the world gives you a really dysfunctional family, you wait till you see the family of God when you get it. If this world gives you bad health, you wait till the body that God gives you. The world gives you confused thinking. You wait till your thinking is in Christ and you see Him clearly. The world will absolutely not be able to take anything that God didn't restore 100-fold. The first thing He says, you are one of those in the victory procession, so get your head up and march with victory. The second thing that He says, though, and here's where He turns His metaphor. Paul says, I know what my role is. Even if I am the flower crushed underneath the wheels, even if I'm the flower crushed under the hobnails, sandals, I am the fragrance of Christ. And whatever occurs, if I be crushed, may He be glorified as the fragrance points to Him who's coming. And as they crush me and the scent of Christ comes out, may they begin to turn their shoulders and look down the street for the one who's coming. The triumphant procession of Christ. I am the fragrance of Christ. And in God, He even has presented me that way. How are you the fragrance of Christ? And that's a whole other sermon. And every now and then, I think I try to put three or four at one time, but let me just mention, if you went through the first two chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, you are the fragrance of Christ when you, out of the comfort you've received from Christ, pass it on to other folks. When you become someone sharing the comfort you've received, you become the fragrance of Christ. Last Sunday night, there was a sweet, sweet prayer meeting that some of us were in. It's about a family and a young lady who's got severe chronic pain, and it's a hard life. Life is hard. And we're in that room, and I just looked at people in the room, and the people in that room were all people who beheld the face of Christ. There were veterans like Chris DeWelt. They've lost a 15-year-old boy named Matthew, and they know what it's like in the middle of their tears to cry out, God, God, take care of us. There were young people who have chronic pain themselves and are still in the middle of seeking the face of God. But you found in that room people who with their whole heart trust Him and love Him, and they begin to talk and their testimonies and their prayers, and you're going, these people know God. This is the fragrance in a room of Christ. And you'd walk out of a meeting like that going, that's why I'm a Christian. Because of the good news of Jesus Christ that really transforms people, and they really do know your face. And you walk out of there going, this is the victory procession. The second thing that you do, I guess I'll finish on that one for a second. Make sure you invest with people who know God. Don't you dare waste your days not investing in people who know the face of God. Have them at your table. They're the people you want to take for coffee. And you want to say to them, show me, tell me, tell me how God has worked in the difficulties of your life. Todd and Teresa, I go to their house this week just to thank them, because Todd and Teresa, their marriage was dysfunctional. Their marriage was in disarray. And God was good to them in their repentance. So they restored a marriage and they restored a ministry, and they're loving folks, and they don't live at arm's length. They bring people into their home. And you can live with us, or we love you, and we'll put our arms around you, and we'll tell you our story, and we'll tell you the God who will raise you up, and we'll tell you the God who will transform you. Thank you. Invest in people like that. And people like that, go find people to invest in. This is the aroma and the fragrance of God. The second thing he says is in chapter 2, you are the fragrance or the aroma of God when you give grace and forgiveness. The world can do everything the church can do except one. The world can't give grace. You smell like Christ. You have the fragrance of the conquering King when you can forgive. If you want to let anything happen, be crushed in the process of forgiveness, because even Christ will be seen in that. And the last thing he says is, Paul says, I know I'm a mystery to lots of you guys. You can't figure me out. There are so many people who peddle the gospel for an income and peddle the gospel because there's money in it, or peddle the gospel for some other reason. I'm not one of those. May the fragrance of Christ work in me just as I just love you. You matter to Christ, and so you matter to me. You find people who are passing on the comfort they have from the Lord. You find people who are gracious, and you find people who just love folks because God loves folks, and the Spirit of God's at work in them. And I'll show you the smell of the lavender begins to rise, and the roses begin to cause heads to turn. And when they turn, it won't be you they settle on. When they turn, they'll take a look over their left shoulder, because someone is coming, and He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will have you in His victory procession. This morning, have I described your life or the life you want to have?